Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. 2 weeks ago, I began a three-part series of sermons on verses 10 through 20. I'm going to be reading the whole text again, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And the sermon this morning will mainly focus on verses 14 down through 17. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. From now on, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So we are still taking a little break from our regular series of sermons through the book of Colossians. Expect to come back to that in February. In the first sermon on this text, we looked at verses 10 through 13. And as we looked at those verses, we focused in on five main observations. And I want to briefly review those observations. It's important for us to have those in our minds before we begin to work through verses 14 through 17. The first observation that we made is that even though we as Christians face opposition from unbelievers and from powers and institutions in this world, ultimately, we wrestle against the devil and his gang of demons. One of the things that Paul is doing in this portion of Scripture is he is helping us to see things the way they really are. He's wanting us to move past the things that we can see. What we see tends to be what we think is real. We tend to think that there's nothing beyond what we're seeing. And so it's very easy for us as Christians, having been left by our Lord in this world, and he told us that in this world we would have tribulation. It's very easy then to get focused on how that opposition comes to us externally. But it's very, very important for us to think about things correctly as Christians. Ultimately, what we wrestle against is the devil and his gang of demons. We need to see what's really going on. We need to realize the real dynamics. Our enemy is not ultimately flesh and blood. A second important observation then is that the devil and his gang of demons, the way they go about opposing us is by way of schemes. They do not come and deal with us honestly. If they did, they would just tell us, we're defeated, we know we don't have much time, we're really angry, and we just want to do as much damage as we can before we get cast into the lake of fire. And of course, if that was what was said to us plainly, you know, we'd think, well, why would I want to do that? Instead, they scheme. We still have indwelling sin. We have not been glorified, so we have that weakness already. And then think of all the ways that the scheming can come against us. They are deceitful. And they give their deceit, they do their lying through the voices around us. We hear the lies in the perspectives of the unbelieving world around us. Sometimes it comes in the form of a formal academic thought. Most of the time, it's just raw, common, cultural thinking. And it basically says, this world and this life is all that matters. You're the center of the world. Get what you want. Serve yourself. Don't worry about others, and certainly don't worry about God. But this is deceit. It's a scheme. They also scheme by manipulating. And the manipulation comes because so many people around us believe and follow what is false. And that's manipulative. It seems like everybody's ganged up on us. It seems like everybody else is living differently than we are, thinking differently than we are, certainly not devoting themselves to submit their minds to the Word of God. And it can work on us. We can start thinking, wow, you know, am I the only one? Why does everybody else think this is funny and I don't? We find ourselves standing out in the crowd. And there's this pressure, this manipulation to conform. Another aspect of scheming is intimidation. And intimidation comes just in the brute use of power. Through governments that formally oppose the Christian faith to varying degrees, either just making it plain old illegal to gather as Christians and to call upon Christ as Lord, but very often it's in much more subtle ways. You know that being a Christian, you know that obeying the Lord instead of men, it's going to cost. You're not going to get as far up the corporate ladder. It's intimidation. And then there's also the way of scheming that we might call allurement, enticement. Living in a world of people that are smiling and seem to be having so much fun and feel so enriched while they do what God forbids. They devote their lives to sinful passions, and they seem to be smiling and having so much fun and getting away with it. And it entices. And you see, the apostle wants us to know the real dynamics of what's going on. That there are powers of darkness that are animating all this that's going on around us. And they're scheming. They are scheming. The third thing that we noticed in verses 10 through 13 is that because we as Christians find ourselves living in this time where we are opposed not only by unbelievers, but ultimately by the devil and his gang of demons. Because of this dynamic in which we live, the Apostle Paul calls this era of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming in glory, he calls it this darkness. He also calls it the evil day. It's the day when God's people are strongly opposed from without. The Lord revealed this even to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, you can read about it. Daniel was just undone when God told him about how hard pressed God's people would be, his saints. It is a difficult time. But it's also a time in which our Lord has already finished his redemptive work. He has died at Calvary, our sacrifice. He has risen from the dead. He has been vindicated. He has ascended up into heaven. He rules and reigns. And we are really united to this Christ and have every spiritual blessing in him in heavenly places. Both of these things are true. And because of that, and this brings us to the fourth thing that we observed in the first four verses here, is that it is God's will for us that we be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You see, our opposition isn't flesh and blood. Our ultimate opposition is spiritual. It is unseen. And therefore, we must not resort to weapons of flesh and blood, external things. We must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And our Savior is power and mighty. He has the highest station that can exist. He rules and reigns in heaven. It doesn't get any better than that. It can't get any better than that. And the man who has represented you in death and resurrection, he rules and reigns on your behalf over all things for his church. And so this text directs us not to be paranoid about the devil and his gang of demons, but ultimately it drives us to see our Savior, his strength, and the power of his might. Which brings us to the fifth thing that we noted in our last sermon. And that is that our Lord is calling us to stand. To stand by using the full armor of God. He uses the metaphor of wrestling. And of course, when you're wrestling, you want to stay standing. You don't want to get pinned. The call of this text is not to be on the offensive. It isn't to pin the devil. Christ will do that when he appears in glory. He pins him. Our job, dear brother, dear sister, is to remain standing in our strong, victorious Lord, to continue to look to him in this life, to remain in the faith, to have patient endurance, to be aware of the dynamics, to see the blessings that we have in Christ, and to appropriate them in our lives. And the way Paul tells us to appropriate them is by using the metaphor of this full armor. There are seven pieces of armor that he is ultimately going to specify. Most of them are defensive. There is some offensive armor, but he specifies seven pieces. Now, before we start looking at the first six of these this morning, I really feel like I need to dispel what I think may be an uncommon misconception about the armor of God here. I have no idea what different ideas we may have bumped up against over the years, but I have certainly more than once in my history as a Christian bumped up against what I think is an unwarranted and a very unhealthy view of what is being taught us in this text. And it runs like this. That there is sort of the normal Christian life. There is the Christian life of reading our Bibles and praying and gathering together with God's people for worship, to sing the praises of the Lord, to hear his word, to partake of the sacraments. That's sort of the normal Christian life. But if you find yourself in a particularly discouraging time of life, if you find yourself wrestling with a particular sin, or you're finding your life, your circumstances, they're just getting really hard and difficult. Lots of problems are gathering in your life. Then you need this special aspect of the Christian life. Now that things are seeming really difficult and discouraging, what you need is to use the armor of God. In other words, Ephesians 6 isn't just the normal kinds of things that a Christian is doing. These are special things for special times, for special Christians that are the special object of the devil and his gang of demons. The thought is that if they would just get out of the way, then you would have a nice, normal, happy, peaceful life. But because things have gotten so difficult, You've probably got the devil giving you trouble now, and so you need to take up these different pieces of armor and use them. And then what happens in the teaching is it gets into what I would consider lots of speculative ideas about, you know, helmets are for your head, and so if you're having a problem with your thoughts, then you need the helmet of salvation. And if you're having a problem with your witness, let's say, well, then you need to fit your feet with shoes that are ready for the gospel. And if you're being tempted to doubt, well, then you need to get the shield of faith, and so on and so forth. So there's sort of this self-diagnosis, and then you go find the particular part in peace, and then somehow you sort of speak about these pieces of armor in prayer against the devil. Devil, I'm putting on my helmet of salvation and you need to leave me alone. And then somehow by doing this, you get the protection. So it really becomes kind of a strange, what word do I want to use? Way of taking up the there's this imaginativeness and then sort of applying all these pieces and doing it by praying and saying the right words, and it becomes almost a magical way of getting protection. Now, if you haven't bumped up against that, consider yourself fortunate. I have bumped up against that kind of thing not a few times in my Christian journey. I've found lots of people that want to go that direction. And I think it's important that we think about the text differently than that. This passage and these pieces of armor, these are simply ways of focusing on bringing particular attention to different normal aspects of what Christians do in the Christian life. As Christians, we are people who are in Christ. We have every blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And we need to appropriate what we have in Christ in our normal Christian life every day. In other words, if I can venture to say it, and I hope you won't take me wrong in this, if I could use as an analogy the gifts of the Spirit, you know, Paul gives a great big long list of them in 1 Corinthians 12. In another place, in Ephesians 4, when he talks about gifts, the gifts that Christ gives to the church are actually men who hold office in the church. And then if we go to the book of 1 Peter, Peter can speak about the gifts of the Lord to the body of Christ and just mentions two basic kinds, gifts of speaking, gifts of serving. This is not a magical list of seven pieces of armor. This is how the Holy Spirit has given us this passage of Scripture. But I don't think that there's any reason why there couldn't have been six pieces of armor or eight pieces of armor. There's overlap between these pieces of armor. They are simply looking at different aspects of the Christian life. It's seven ways of seeing how, as Christians, we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's what Paul is doing with these pieces of armor. And so now I want to bring our attention to verses 14 through 17, and we will be looking at the first six things that he tells us to do, the first six pieces that he encourages us to take up. He has told us that he wants us to be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, that is ultimately to stand in the day of Christ. And so verse 14 then puts out there as a basic command to us, so stand. Stand. Do it. How? Well, first, in the beginning of verse 14, by putting on truth. To put on truth. Now, it's possible that when he says to put on truth, that he could be referring to truth, God's truth generally, as opposed to all that is false. But it is not at all uncommon, and I am inclined in this particular context as well, to see truth as a way of referring to what we have ultimately in our salvation in Christ. And there's other places in the book of Ephesians where Paul has used the term truth in that way. In chapter 1, verse 13, he talks about the word of truth, and then he explains what he means by that. The gospel, the good news of your salvation. So the word of truth, gospel of salvation. So the truth there is a way of speaking of the mighty work that God has done for the salvation of his people to his glory. It's that. It's a way of referring to what we have in Christ. If I may refer to some of the language of Colossians, it's not different from what Paul wrote there when he talked about being filled with the knowledge of his will. Remember, that's his will in Christ, what he has purposed and accomplished in Christ. And in that sense, we are to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, dear Christian, if you're going to remain standing against opposition that is ultimately animated by the devil and his gang of demons, you're going to have to strap on yourself the truth of what God has done for you in Christ, that you are a redeemed person, that you have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and you have been brought into the kingdom of his Son, that you are a person with an eternal hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Everything may seem very dangerous and very threatening around you, but you need to, in the first place, strap that on. You need to buckle that on, that truth. Which brings us to the second piece that he mentions in the second half of verse 14. He says that we should put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is, the breastplate which is righteousness. Righteousness is the breastplate. There is a righteousness that protects you, dear Christian. And it's the righteousness that you have in Christ. There has only ever been one righteous man. There's only ever been one man who lives such a life that is blameless and well-pleasing to God the Father that deserves everlasting life. And Christ has performed that righteousness. You don't have that righteousness in yourself, but the scriptures say that if you trust in Christ, if you have received and rested on Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. That is the status that you right now, sitting in these pews, bear before the living God, the holy God. Righteous. All your sins forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You don't deserve it. You can't add to it. You haven't merited it. It is a gift of grace in Christ. You have that righteousness now, and on the last day, when Christ appears in glory, you, with all Christ's people, will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. But you are righteous now. And you need to put that on, because in this life, living in this darkness, living in the evil day, our sins can vex and trouble us. Now, in one sense, our sins really do need to vex and trouble us. Christians hate their sin. That's good. Brothers and sisters, I am not discouraging that. If you're not hating and wishing to be done with your sin, in fact, I want to encourage you in that. But you cannot imagine how God is thinking about you, whether he receives you based upon how you're doing. Because if it's ever based upon how we're doing, we're goners. You're sinning so much sitting in these pews, and I'm sinning so much up here preaching, that even this hour would condemn us to hell. Let alone all the other stuff. Put on the breastplate of the righteousness that God has given you in Christ. And with that, live righteously. You see, one of the other things that, remember I talked about, one of the schemes is intimidation. Being afraid to be the Lord's, to speak his truth, and to obey him. And you must not do that. Do not be cowardly. Do what is right. Do what is just. Obey the Lord. You see, we don't get protection and safety by compromise. When we feel the intimidation and we're afraid, we think that compromise is where the safety is. But our safety is in the Lord, in the righteousness that we have in Christ, and then trusting the Lord in that righteousness to actually do what what is right, continue to do what is right and good, and entrusting ourselves to our God. That leads us to the third piece that he mentions. We should be prepared by strapping on the gospel of peace. Verse 15. He talks about this idea of readiness, being ready, being prepared for what we face living in this darkness, in the evil day. The way you're prepared for that, here again, he's looking at the Christian life from another vantage point and how we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he's saying, be ready by having strapped on the gospel of peace. The good news of peace. And there's at least three aspects of this that I want to encourage you in, brothers and sisters. First of all, and it's not at all unrelated to the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel is the good news that those who trust in Christ, receive Christ, that they have come to be at peace with God. This is Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Imagine how that makes you ready for everything you encounter in this world. People are angry. People are opposing your faith. People are discovering weird homeschooling families that have their children chained to beds and find out that they had them memorizing scripture, and you feel all the voices out there saying, you know, we need to clamp down on these weirdos, but you're at peace with God. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know how things may change. But good news has come to you of what God has done for you through the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ. And through him, you are at peace with God. Whether there's floods, whether there's earthquakes, whether there's famines or wars, whether we get sick, whether we're healthy, whatever our circumstances, you are ready. Because what else really matters besides having heard and believed the good news from God of Christ and knowing that in him you are at peace with God? But there's another sense in which there is a readiness in the gospel of peace. When in the gospel we are at peace with God, we now have a solid foundation for being, as much as it is possible with us, at peace with everyone else. You see, if we think that our struggle and our wrestle is against flesh and blood, well, then we've got to get back at everybody. We've got to put more locks on our doors and more seat belts on our bodies, and it goes on and on and on. We're going to feel scared of everybody and everything. We're going to have to push back. We're going to have to fight. But we're at peace with God, and so we can be at peace with others. Not the peace of compromising. Not the peace of giving out on our faith. That's the last thing that this text is about. But being able to treat kindly, fairly, and with due respect all other people, even those that hate our God and hate his good news. Isn't this what our Savior called us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us? Listen to what Paul says to Timothy as a minister of the word. He says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." That is, the opposition, the unjust opposition, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Isn't this what the Apostle Peter writes about when he tells us to be ready to give a reason to everyone for the hope that is in us? And what does he say to do? To do it with gentleness and respect. We can be right. We can tell other people they're wrong and still do it kindly and respectfully. And the only way that we can be confident and secure to do it in that way is with the readiness of the gospel of peace. But there's a third sense in which we are to be ready with the gospel of peace. And that is, of course, as Paul has said to Timothy, and as Peter says to us in the third chapter of his first letter, to be ready to tell others about our hope. We can call others to peace with God in the gospel. Here's what God has done to forgive sinners and to bring them into a right relationship with himself. He's given his Son, his eternal Son. He became a true man. He's lived all the righteousness that you have failed to live, and he's died as a sacrifice for sinners like us. Receive and rest on Christ. I hope you believe that good news. I hope you know peace with God in Christ. The fourth thing that Paul directs our attention to in verse 16 is to take up the shield of faith. And you can see how this is related to everything that we've already talked about. The gospel of peace, the righteousness that we can put on as a breastplate, a belt of truth. Faith believes those things that God tells us. It believes those truths because it ultimately rests on God himself, the one who has spoken these things. Paul here, when he talks about faith, this isn't a strength. Faith is not a strength, a power that resides in us whereby we go out and get things from God. God, we don't go to get things from God. God comes to us in Christ, and faith simply receives and rests. Still, the apostle says to take up the shield of faith. Why? Because this shield of faith can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. You see, apart from faith, apart from laying hold of our God. And what he has told us is true. How else can you extinguish the fiery darts? It's interesting, the word that is used here for this shield, it's a word that's built on the Greek word for door. And the shields that the word is referring to here, they were like carrying around a wooden door. And they might be coated with leather or some other sort of canvas and then soaked in water, so that when arrows and other projectiles that were lit on fire with pitch and things like that, it would quench them. Brothers and sisters, what could the devil possibly come against you with that simply believing God and what he has revealed to us cannot quench? There's nothing. But the power lies with the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The fifth thing he mentions, verse 17, is the helmet of salvation. We're to take that. This, like the breastplate of righteousness, is one of the specific pieces of armor that we find in the book of Isaiah. It's armor that the Christ wears in God's name to save God's people. Salvation from their enemies. And you remember Colossians talks about the impact, the effect of Christ's cross in these words, Colossians 2, verse 15, that in Christ's death, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Christ's death is the beginning of the end of the kingdom of darkness. We have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous, a priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And the accuser of the brethren has been cast out of heaven. But there's another sense in which the death of Christ, his cross, saves us. We have to be saved from the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. Our biggest problem isn't outside of us, it's us. We were by nature children doomed to wrath. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. But listen to what Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13, says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All this I owe you, God." And it's nailed to the cross. And your debt is canceled. Christ has saved you. He will save you. He will appear in glory at the end of the age. And what is now for you, your hope, will become reality. You will be raised, your body, in glory. And you will dwell in the new creation. You will enjoy fellowship with God and with his people in a way that we can only begin to imagine in this life. Finally, he says to take up the word of God, what God has spoken. Once again, you can see the overlap in these pieces of armor, that they're not distinct pieces. He says that this is, take up the sword, that is a sword for defense, which the Spirit empowers. I think that's what is meant by the sword of the Spirit, namely the Word of God. What does God use? What is, as we often call it, the primary means of grace? It is the Word of God. This is what he uses. And every Christian knows that it is through the Word of God we've come to faith in Christ. And we know that every little victory that we have, that the strength by which we keep going, it comes to us through Christ, in Christ, as the Spirit uses the Word in our lives. This is why we must not forsake our assembling of ourselves together, as is the custom of some. But we must be devoted to coming together and hearing the Word, and to do so all the more as we see the day approaching, the day of our Lord's coming. You see, the Word of God may testify against the world, but they don't receive that Word. The Word of God is powerful in us. It strengthens us. God uses it to keep us. It tells us about our strong Lord and the power of his might. So, brothers and sisters, do you see the encouragement of this text? This text is not telling us to be imaginative about what the devil's doing. It's not telling us to claim certain parts and pieces in sort of magical prayers. It's directing us to Christ, what he's done for us, his absolute rule and reign over all things for our good. While we're in this darkness, while we're in the evil day, he is sustaining us. He is keeping us. So put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, and having done all, stand. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And now, Father, as we come to the supper, we ask, Lord, that you will be directing us to our Savior, that we may be strong in him and in the power of his might, that we may remember not only his death and proclaim it, but know that we are receiving him as our victor, as the author and finisher of our faith, that we may have the blessing of your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and assure our hearts. May we, as we partake, put on the truth and put on the righteousness of our Savior, and be made ready, savoring the gospel of peace that we have in him, and receive all this in faith, joyfully knowing that you've given us a helmet of salvation and the Word of God. We look to you in these things, and we pray that you will glorify yourself as we take this meal and proclaim our Savior's death until he comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.